Good evening. If you'd like to start turning in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 3, we'll be getting there shortly. But let's just open in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to praise your name, in the songs we've sung, to praise your name in the time of prayer. And I now pray that these words tonight would also bring glory to your name. May everyone here tonight be able to see past the fumbling and stumbling words, and may they be your words, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read you a letter from a pastor to his friend. Dear Jim, I'm through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once, and this morning I began work for the land company. I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see into your heart as you read these words and behold not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all. I'm somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in seminary when we talked of the future and painted pictures of what we were to do for the kingdom of God? We saw the boundless need for an unselfish Christian service and longed to be among men doing our part toward the world's redemption. I shall never forget that last talk on the night before our graduation. You were going to the foreign field and I to the church. We had brave dreams of usefulness and you have realized them. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I've helped and some things which I have been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I am more than half convinced that God cannot use me as a minister. If he could, I'm not big enough and brave enough to pay the price. Even if it leads you to write me down as a coward, I'm going to tell you why I quit. Throughout these years, I have found not an earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christian. I do not believe that I am specially morbid or unfair in my estimate. So far as I know my own heart, I'm not bitter. But through all these years, a conviction has been growing within me that the average church member cares precious little about the kingdom of God and its advancement or the welfare of his fellow man. He is a Christian in order that he may save a soul from hell and for no other reason. He does as little as he can, lives as indifferently as he dares. If he thought he could gain heaven without even lifting his fingers for others, he would jump at the chance. Never have I known more than a small minority of any church which I have served to be really interested in and unselfishly devoted to God's work. It took my whole time to pull and push and urge and persuade the reluctant members of my church to undertake a little something. They took a covenant to be faithful in attendance upon the services of the church, and not one out of ten ever thought of attending a prayer meeting. A large percentage seldom attended church in the morning and a pitifully small number in the evening. It didn't seem to mean anything to them that they had dedicated themselves to the service of Christ. I'm tired. Tired of being the only one in church from whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planting work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself or see it left undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I wouldn't need to if I had what is due me. Tired of the vision of a penniless old age. I'm not leaving Christ. I love him. I shall still try to serve him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. Yours as of old, William. This letter covers precisely what I'd like to talk about tonight. It identifies two distinct groups of people. Firstly, there were those in his congregation. About them he said, throughout these years I found not a few earnest, unselfish, consecrated Christians. The second group he identified was himself. He said, "I'm tired. Tired of being the only one in church from whom real sacrifice is expected." So tonight I would like to answer two questions. Firstly, how do I live a surrendered service to God, a life of surrendered service to God? And secondly, if you've already made that commitment to faithfully serve in whatever way you're asked, then how do you avoid burning out or getting discouraged as the pastor had in this letter? As is often the case, we're at risk as Christians of allowing the world's ideals to creep into the truth of the Bible. Is there not a tendency for us to judge our success by the world's standards? The questions, how many people you have led to Christ, how many people go to your church, how many missionaries your church supports, how long your church has existed for, how many Bible verses you've memorized, essentially these questions miss the mark. Essentially they focus on results, but they miss the heart condition. A church can be packed to the brims, standing room only, but spiritually dead. They aren't necessarily bad questions, but in the absence of examining the heart condition, they can be dangerous. It can, of course, work both ways. A church can be packed to the brims because they are spirit-filled and on fire for God and reaching their community around them. This is the essence of Ron Hamilton's song, "God Sees the Heart," which is likely based on 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Ron Hamilton wrote, "Our God measures man by a standard divine, for he sees underneath every outward design. He looks past possessions and costly attire. He studies the heart, every thought and desire. For the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro. We have no secrets that our God does not know. Our Father knows our thoughts. He understands every part. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart." Tonight, I'd like to look at three things the Bible teaches us about a servant. Firstly, a servant is available. Secondly, a servant is humble. And thirdly, a servant is rewarded. First, let's look at a servant is available. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he rose and went to Eli, and he said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called out, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.'" Being available may seem like too obvious a point to preach on. But I think it's necessary simply because it's where a lot of people become unstuck. They're either too unwilling too busy or too distracted to be available for God. We read in verse 7 that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, but don't confuse that for Samuel not knowing God. In the chapter prior to this, in verse 26, it says, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favour, both with the Lord and men." Indeed, you may remember his mother Hannah had dedicated him to God's service before she had ever fallen pregnant. Verse 7 then must refer to Samuel not yet encountering God in a personal way. God had not before given Samuel the divine revelation he was about to receive. And this is why Samuel, in care of his blind master and high priest Eli, goes rushing to his side each time he hears his name called. What is really special about Samuel, though, is that as soon as Eli perceives that it is God who is calling Samuel, he responds with an incredible tenderness and availability. Now, you may say he merely repeated what Eli had told him to say, but he had opportunity to say something different or to run the other way. And essentially, the proof of his devotion to God was in his actions after his revelation, after this revelation. Eli was Samuel's master, a high priest of Israel, and God was displeased with Eli. Eli's sons were evil, disrespectful to their father and to their nation. We are told they blasphemed God, and Eli did nothing or little about it. God had warned Eli through a messenger that if he didn't do anything about his sons, that his sons would die, and his family would no longer be priests. God chose to reveal to Samuel that these actions were going to be delivered. And so it fell on Samuel to tell Eli. Let's pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 18. "Then Samuel told him, Eli, everything, and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.' So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord." It would have been difficult for Samuel to tell his master this message from God. Verse 15 tells us, in fact, that he was afraid. And yet Samuel told God's message in full. It was the test and the preparation that Samuel needed, even at this young age. And from this point on, Samuel goes on to being one of the greatest prophets that Israel had seen. Consider that at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel was at a spiritual low point. The priesthood was corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant was not at the tabernacle. Idolatry was being practiced, and the judges were dishonest. But by the end of 2 Samuel, God's anger is subsiding against Israel. And we read in 2 Samuel and chapter 24, verse 25, "And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." Now, was it because of Samuel or David that God's anger subsided? Well, no. Indeed, God didn't need either of them to perform his will. And yet he chose to use Samuel. And Samuel, under God's instruction, anointed David as king. God then used his prophet and king to turn the people back to himself. And his judgment, for at least for a time, was withheld. Chuck Swindoll tells a story about the 19th century agnostic Thomas Huxley. Huxley was in Dublin and was rushing to catch a train. He climbed aboard one of Dublin's famous horse-drawn taxis and said to the driver, "Hurry, I'm almost late, drive fast." Off they went at a furious pace, and Huxley sat back in his seat and closed his eyes. After a while, Huxley opened his eyes and glanced out the window to notice that they were going in the wrong direction. Realizing that he hadn't told the driver where to take him, he called out, "Do you know where you're going?" The driver replied, "No, Your Honor, but I'm driving very fast." I hardly want to make a comparison between Thomas Huxley and God, but are we like that cab driver who is driving really fast but not going anywhere? Have we put God in the back seat of our cab, failing to hear his directions? Or are we quiet enough and prepared enough to respond, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears"? If you want to serve God, first be available to him. The second lesson we can learn is that a servant is humble. If you'd like to turn to Matthew and the book, chapter 20 of Matthew. There are many places we could turn to in our Bibles to talk about humility and service, but there is no greater example of humility and service than that of Jesus. And it was a lesson he needed to teach his disciples. We can find one example of that in Matthew chapter 20 and starting at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." There is so much in this passage that we could look at, but I really want to focus on verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Interestingly, the two words here, serve, are the word diakonos, meaning servant, from which we get our word deacon. It is different to the word doulos, which we would translate slave, as in verse 26 and 27. The limitations of our English language can make the distinction difficult because both words have a similar background meaning of service. But there is one big difference. Doulos, or slave, in the Roman context, wasn't usually a choice. It was a forced position of social humility. Diakonos, or servant, on the other hand, is a choice. It's more a picture of the Old Testament bondservant, a decision of humble service to our God. And Jesus' life on earth was our example of that. Consider Philippians 2 and verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Looking at these verses, I realized for the first time the process of humility that Jesus undertook. In verse 6 and 7, we read that although he was God, he humbled himself and became a man. But further than that, in verse 8, he humbled even his humanity in becoming obedient in his death on the cross. That is, in humility, Jesus sacrificed his divinity in becoming a man. And in his humanity, he humbly sacrificed his will to live in order to die for the very people killing him. Let me say that again. In Jesus' humility, he sacrificed his divinity in becoming a man. And in his humanity, he humbly sacrificed his will to live in order to die for the very people killing him. The cross was the epitome of shame. Its very design was to bring disgrace on those who met its fate. But as if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus faced the humiliation of being spiritually separated from his Father in heaven. To bear all my sins and your sins. And that is the humility that we're called to. Luke 9 and verse 23 says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" The story is told that during his college years, Samuel Logan Rengel was a brilliant law student who was very gifted in the art of speaking. The Lord called him to the ministry of preaching. After he received his Bachelor of Arts degree, he became a circuit preacher with the Methodist Church. During the following years, he was recognized as an excellent preacher and was recommended to become the pastor of a large city church. As a result, Rengel decided to enroll at the Boston Theological Seminary to pursue a Bachelor of Divinity degree before moving to more responsibilities. It was around this time that the Salvation Army was established in Boston. Rengel was attracted to it, and in due course he resigned from the Methodist Church and offered his services to the Salvation Army. This meant he had to go through a training period to learn the nuts and bolts of army ministry. And this is when he wondered whether he had made a mistake. His first assigned duty was not to preach to a large crowd, but to clean and polish the boots of his fellow officers in training. He found himself in a little room with 18 pairs of muddy shoes, a can of shoe polish, and the temptation to quit. To him, this was an obvious waste of time and his talent. He had proved himself to be a brilliant speaker, a preacher with a very promising future. He asked himself, "Is this the best they can do for me in the Salvation Army? Did I make a mistake?" Then in his imagination, he saw a picture, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. In his journal, he wrote, "I could see my Lord who had come from the bosom of the everlasting Father, and the glories of heaven and the adoration of its host, bending over the feet of uncouth, unlearned fishermen, washing them, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. I immediately fell on my knees and prayed, 'Lord, you wash their feet, I will polish their boots.'" David delivered a clear exposition on Ruth's humility last week, and it has come up again tonight. And it's not surprising, really, because it's a commonly recurring theme through our Bibles. Jesus was our ultimate example, and we, as his disciples, are called to the same end, but not forced. It is a choice, a daily choice we must make to serve God in humility, the kind of humility that led our Saviour to the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate humiliation. The final lesson for us to learn tonight is that a servant is rewarded. And for this, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Starting at verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. And then down to chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Once again, there's a heap we could talk about in this passage, but we have only the time to scrape the surface. I would like to bring just a few things out of it. Firstly, ministry results are God's business. And secondly, don't lose heart. If not earthly reward, there is eternal reward for faithful service. Some of the Corinthians had elevated Paul or Apollos above their rightful place. So Paul first began reminding them that although each of them had a work to do in the Corinth church, it was God who made their efforts bear fruit. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's likely that Paul ministered to many Corinthians that did not turn to Christ until Apollos ministered to them. Paul says, we are a team, yes, but it was God who provided the fruit. I'm not important, neither was Apollos. Follow God. Now, I think we would all be aware of Paul's conversion experience. But what do we know of Apollos? Let's turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Acts 18, starting at verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is Christ. There isn't a great deal said of Aquila and Priscilla, but how important their work was. They identified a youth and enthusiasm to serve God, and guided and instructed it to the right path. I don't imagine it was terribly hard work for them. Apollos, though perhaps a little confused, obviously loved God and wanted to serve him. But without the discipleship of Aquila and Priscilla, his work would have resulted in the wood, hay and straw of 1 Corinthians 3. Should we value the work of Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18 as less important than the work of Paul at Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3? We as human tend to grade efforts by results. Small is, however, a human description, and it is God's choosing what he does with our faithful service. Aquila and Priscilla's work may be judged small by human standards, but look how God chose to use it. On 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, Matthew Henry comments, God makes use of a variety of instruments and fits them to their several uses and intentions. Paul was fitted for planting work and Apollos for watering work, but God gave the increase. Note, the success of the ministry must be derived from the divine blessing. Secondly, don't lose heart. If not earthly reward, there is eternal reward for faithful service. I turn back again to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. William, the pastor from the letter earlier, was not alone in feeling isolated. Remember, Elijah pronounced himself as God's only remaining prophet, even while God was saving the lives of 100 of his prophets. We too, like that pastor earlier and Elijah, can become discouraged at times, thinking that we have no positive influence for the kingdom of God, that we are laboring alone. And although reward should not be our motive to serve faithfully, it can be our encouragement that we are not alone and our efforts are not in vain if it's God's work we are doing. This isn't like a time card that you get punched at the start and the end of each day. I'm clocking on now, God, use me as you will. Nor is Jesus in heaven saying, there's another point to George, he just helped a friend in need. No, any gift from God is not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of his faithfulness to his promises. Again, any gift from God is not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of his faithfulness to his promises. And we may not see his promises fulfilled until we join him in paradise, but that is even better. One commentator notes, God, who knows their work, will take care they do not labour in vain. Men may neglect and vilify one while they cry up another and have no reason for either. They may condemn when they should commend and applaud when they should neglect and avoid. But the judgment of God is according to truth. He never rewards but upon just reason, and he ever rewards in proportion to the diligence and faithfulness of his servants. Note faithful ministers, when they are ill used by men, should encourage themselves in God, and it is to God, the chief agent and director of the great work of the gospel, to whom those that labour with him should endeavour to approve themselves. I hope the friend of that pastor was able to get some of these truths to him in his reply letter. But the time to be storing these truths is not when we hit our lowest point. Store them now, so when the hard times come, you have a foundation of truth to build back on top of. Let's just summarise quickly. I'll just read the final part of that letter from earlier again. I'm tired. Tired of being the only one in church from whom real sacrifice is expected. Tired of straining and tugging to get Christian people to live like Christians. Tired of planting work for my people and then being compelled to do it myself or see it left undone. Tired of dodging my creditors when I wouldn't need to if I had what is due me. Tired of the vision of penniless old age. I'm not leaving Christ. I love him. I shall still try to serve him. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. Yours of old, William. You may not be a pastor, so your difficulties may be different. Remind yourself tonight that it is not the result of your efforts that count for God's kingdom, but your heart attitude in your efforts for him. First, be available. Remember how Jonah, when God asked him to go to Nineveh, he fled in the opposite direction? When he finally made himself available to God, God performed one of the greatest revivals of a Gentile town recorded in the Old Testament. God only needed his availability, and God did the rest. Secondly, be humble. Psalm 51 and verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And thirdly, rest assured that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, and he has promised a reward for those who faithfully serve him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to acknowledge that we need your help in this. We cannot remain available or humble in our own strength. We need that from you. And when times get difficult, Lord, when we don't seem to be making any difference, would you remind us that you have not left us, that it is your choice what results you bring from our labours. But may we not be disheartened to labour, but continue to labour and leave the results to you. In Jesus' name, amen.